It's good to be with you all this morning. If you don't have a schedule, I can give you one. If I wasn't able to get one to somewhere. I want to just apologize beforehand that I do have minimal notes. Curtis is supposed to teach this morning. He's not feeling well. But we will work through this together, and we will study it together. Isaiah 30 is one of those great chapters that is pretty straightforward in a lot of ways, and I think it will help us as we better understand this book together. But as we begin this morning, let's go to God in a word of prayer. Johnny, would you do that for us?
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity where we can come together and study a portion of your word. We pray for all the young ones who have been brought here by the parents, and we pray that their classes will be done in accordance with your will. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our health, where we're able to be here. We pray for those of our number who need and for prayers, whether it be from sicknesses or whether it be spiritual. We pray for our brother Curtis that he might have a speedy recovery. We're thankful now to go through this study that will be done in accordance with your will. We'll be most thankful for Jesus Christ if you send him for us. And this is our prayer in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're in chapter 30, and for those of you who haven't been in this class before, basically chapters 28 through 33 is going to be about the foolishness of trusting in the nations. Chapters 28 through 33, I'll write this on here, is basically the foolishness of trusting in the nations. Chapter 28 and 29 talk about the foolish leaders and false counsel. Basically showing how all Judah and Israel's leaders have led them astray. The priests, the rulers have all led them down the wrong path. Chapters 30 and 31 talk about the foolishness of going to Egypt for help. And we'll look at that this morning. So that'll be chapters 30 and 31. And then 32 and 33 is going to show them the right solution. To turn back to the Lord, and he will make their path straight. He will give them and guide them in the direction that they need to go. And so that's kind of a basic outline of where we're going to go through the next several classes. Chapter 30 this morning is where we are in. So let's go ahead and read the text, starting in verse 1. We'll read verse 1 through 7. It says, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter of in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Though through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still." All right, so from the very beginning here, we see just the danger of going down to Egypt and trusting in them to help them and provide relief and deliverance from the people of Assyria. And we'll see that later on in this chapter as well. But just how foolish this is to really go down to Egypt. He mentions them as stubborn children. What is it about stubborn children that sets them apart? What are some characteristics about stubborn children?
They don't listen to anything you say.
They don't listen to anything you say. I have been there in my life with my parents. I have been a stubborn child, not willing to listen. They don't, you know, the Lord can tell them over and over again to listen to my counsel. Just trust in me. Follow my direction and everything will go well with you. But they don't want to listen to God. They don't care what he has to say. And so they carry out a plan, but it's not God's plan. They make an alliance, but it's not of his spirit.
It goes back to even when they the Exodus. You know, they kept saying, all in Egypt we have the melons and the onions. And,
right.
And they kept trusting in that instead of the Lord. And we have Caleb and Joshua had said, we can conquer the land with the Lord's help. It's that same premise all these years later.
Oh, most definitely. All of Israel's history is like that over and over again. I, as you're talking about that, I think about the period of the judges. You know how Israel goes through this period of they rebel against God and the Lord sends them a nation against them. And then they are under the rule of this oppressing nation and they cry out to God and God delivers them and sends them a judge. And it's just a cycle that happens over and over again where they just don't listen to God. They go back to their rebellious ways.
Is it any different from now?
No, I mean, I feel like if we're honest, that kind of can characterize us sometimes, where we have the Word of God. We can learn, as we talked about a couple classes ago, we can learn from the example of Israel. But sometimes we don't always do that. So that's a great observation as well.
I think that's where you get that saying, be careful because history repeats itself.
Oh, exactly. Exactly. If you go, I think I mentioned this example a couple classes ago, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul says all of these things happened to them so that we would not crave the same things that they craved. Idolatry and sexual immorality and all of those things. So that's a great point as well. John?
Yeah, go along with what Ben said. That's the way things are done now. If you take in the first century, during that period of time, they followed God's way and they spread the gospel to the whole world. Now we want to think our way of thinking of how getting the gospel spread is better than the way that God's had it up.
Certainly.
So you get all different thinkings and people's mind involved in on how it should be done.
Oh, yeah.
Following God's way.
Most definitely. Most definitely. Great point. Somebody else's hand up? All right. So that we get this picture again of these stubborn children of Israel or Judah. And it says that they carry out a plan but not mine. Go back, look at chapter 29 and verse 15. Again, I think this is kind of an illustration of this point. Chapter 29, verse 15. It says, ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us or who knows us? And so I think the whole idea here is that they are trying to carry out this plan that clearly God is not okay with. And they're trying to do all of these things, make an alliance, which is probably with the Pharaoh Shabako of Egypt. In 715 BC, and so they're trying to make alliances with all these with the nation of Egypt, but it's not going to do them any good, as we've already read here, that it's not going to profit them. But it says that they go down to Egypt in verse 2 without asking for God's direction. They're making this path for themselves. And yet they're leaving God out of all of their plans. They don't care what God would say to them. They don't care about God's counsel. They're just going to do away with that and go their own way. And we see over and over how often that fails people. Proverbs 16, this passage comes to my mind. Proverbs 16 and verse 25. I'll read this to you. Proverbs 16:25, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know, we can try to direct our own steps, and we can try to follow our own path, but where ultimately does that get us? When we leave the Lord out of our plans, it will only leave in misery. And that is exactly what happened to Israel here. It says, you'll hear that they're looking for refuge and protection from Pharaoh of Egypt, and they seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. And I think that's a really important point to notice. That the idea of shadow or shade depicts a king in his role of providing protection. I want you to notice this in a couple passages. Look at Judges chapter 9, where the idea of shadow is a picture of protection from a king. Judges chapter 9. And someone read verse 15.
When the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out of the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon."
So you just see just one example of this, where it's this idea of trying to find refuge and protection in this king. And so they're looking to these foreign rulers, this Pharaoh, for refuge and protection without looking to God, who is the ultimate refuge, who is the ultimate protection in every circumstance. And the scriptures, in Isaiah especially, emphasize this. Look at Isaiah 49 for a moment. Isaiah 49 and verse 2. Isaiah 49 verse 2. Somebody read that once you get there.
"And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver."
All right, so you see that idea where the Lord is the one who desires to be their refuge. He desires to be their protection. It is like a shadow of his hand he hidden. And then Isaiah 51 in verse 16. Maybe a better illustration of this. Isaiah 51 in verse 16.
"And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people."
So, I guess is the point I want to make, is that all along God is telling them that if you turn back to me, if you give yourself to me wholeheartedly, I'll serve as a protection for you. I'll be that refuge in the shade that you need from your enemies. But again, they don't want anything to do with that. And so we find in verse 3 that the protection of Pharaoh is going to turn to their shame, and the shelter and the shadow of Egypt will turn to your humiliation. Here's the point. The very thing that they longed for, the very thing that they wanted, this protection and refuge from Pharaoh, is actually going to turn to their shame. Now, they're not going to be able to find any of that. As much as they long for that, as much as they want that, it's not going to be there for them when they need it the most. And they've neglected the only one who can provide that for them. Sam?
Just think about Elijah and Jonah. I'm not sure if they would have known about Jonah at this point. About both of those prophets had the shade tree.
It
came up, and then when it was gone, just let me die, because they didn't have that protection. And just did that metaphor that they turned their back on God at that point.
Yeah.
And he's saying, all right, if you want my protection, you got it. You just better want it.
Yeah, and that's a very good point, very good observation, because those fig trees that would provide some shame were really a picture of peace and prosperity. But yeah, they're neglecting all of that to go to Egypt. And let me just kind of make an application here, get you to think about an application of this. How often do we do the same kind of thing? Maybe not with a ruler or anything like that, but how often do we have difficult times in our life and we will go and run off to someone else or to go find help with somebody else rather than first turning to God and looking to His direction for the way that we need to go. Can you think of some illustrations of that or just practical examples to learn from in that way?
After 9/11, the country, is all really patriotic people talking about God, help us and bless us. And it wasn't long after that we left that course of action.
Okay, yeah.
I think it's important to remember whenever you're a spouse, it's easy to turn to your spouse, but sometimes it's you forget to turn to God first and to go to Him rather than looking to your spouse for comfort and peace. You should do that.
Right.
But it should be in the correct order.
Right, yeah. Way. That's a good illustration. Anything else?
I think of all the denominations that are out there. I mean, it took the 1800s for Church of Christ or to split off. But how many of these others that are not, and it's quite the first one, they're not carrying out God's plan, they're making their own. They don't like what they read, they form their own sub-religion, their own denomination, because it makes them feel better that way. And how many people nowadays will jump around till they find some congregation or some religion that agrees with what they want, not the individual agreeing with what God says.
Okay, yeah. I guess the point I want us to take away from this is just remembering who we have, who we're able to go to on a daily basis. That there is no one who can help us, no one who can guide us, no one who can provide for us the way that God can, and instead of turning away from Him to try to set out on our own way and figure out everything for ourselves, we have to kind of learn from Israel and Judah's example here of what happens when we go down that route. Any thoughts or comments on the first 5 verses or so?
Recognizing that the way that we naturally think is far removed from the way that God thinks.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And that, you know, kids do a memory verse about Saul, God.
Yeah.
God doesn't see, God doesn't look at the man.
Right.
The way that we do.
Yeah.
He's got a bigger perspective. He's got,
Exactly. Yeah.
And going down to Egypt, where his perceived security, that's completely logical in the eyes of a person, but God's got a much bigger perspective than we
have. Yes. Exactly. That's a great point. We'll come to this chapter later on, but Isaiah 55, where God says, "Your ways are not my ways. Or my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are greater and higher than your thoughts." And so going along with that, there is a need for discernment. There's a need for appealing to God's wisdom, knowing that He has never led us astray, knowing that He has never taken us down the wrong path, but He will always lead us down the right direction. That is a great thing.
Two of the kings of all that, one was Asa.
Oh, yeah.
He consulted the physicians before he consulted God about his
the
disease in his feet, and he was condemned scripturally for that. And then Uzziah, because it said he was mightily helped, until he became strong. So then he quit consulting God, he quit asking God, he quit seeking God.
Yes.
And then he failed.
Yes.
That's the same thing that happens to us.
Yeah, most definitely. That is a great illustration with both of those kings. And that is, I think, something of the nature of the kings, is because they do rise to these positions of power. They think they have everything figured out. I don't need anybody else's help. And then they turn away from God. Not all did, but you see that happening quite often. That's a great illustration, great point, too. All right. Verse 6 mentions that there is this oracle on the beasts of the Negev And the Negev was, well, I'm sorry, I forgot to mention these two points right here. Zoan, there's the officials are at Zoan and his envoys were kings. Zoan is probably synonymous with the city of Tanis, which was in the northeast Nile Delta region. And the Israelites were in Egypt around this place. If you look at Psalm 78, it illustrates that for us. Psalm 78. And verse 42 and 43. It says, they did not remember his power on the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. So you see that same type of imagery. And then Hanis, or however you say that, is probably a reference to a city called Heracleopolis Magna, which was 50 miles south of Cairo, Egypt. And so you see both of those locations. And it mentions in verse 6 the oracle of the beast of the Negev. And the Negev was really the south country of Judah. The desert region, all over the place. And it says, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. And Egypt's help is worthless. And so they're going through this area. They're traveling through the Negev, which is a land of all these different kinds of animals, of lions, lioness, serpents, all of those different kinds of animals. And so they're going through this land, and they're carrying their riches and treasures on camels and donkeys. They've got all this treasure and this riches to give to the Pharaoh of Egypt for an alliance. And what we find is that they're taking all of their riches, they're taking all these treasures, but it's not going to profit them. Egypt's help is going to be worthless and unable to provide what they need.
It kind of goes to the point we talked about earlier, but also Paul talks about in Romans, you're going to be serving somebody.
Right.
You're going to choose, because that's human, and humans do that. To be the servant of Christ or servant of Satan. Of course, in this case, servant of God or servant of Satan in that sense. So these people are not only leaving God, just not casually, they're aggressively leaving God. They're taking their riches, they're going back through the Negev, which is part of the Sinai and that the mm-hmm. Mint area,
yeah.
And going back to the former slaveholders. I mean, that's aggressively
right.
doing it.
Yeah.
That's like a scalded cat doing it.
Right.
And, that's just lunacy.
Yeah, and that's a great observation. That they're going back to the very people who enslaved them from the very beginning, really, who treated them terribly, and they're just going back to them because of a lack of spiritual discernment, really. And they're showing who their true loyalty is in that way, in the choice that they've made.
And the way some are is the wilderness that they
right.
wandered in. And last time they were in the wilderness, they had God guiding them through it as time they're going. God bless.
Yeah, that's a good point too. Am I
thinking wrong? Is this the place where the giants were at, and that the report come back from Numbers 13 that they were giants and that they killed everybody that come through their area? Am I wrong in thinking that?
No.
Numbers 13, I think they talk about that. Could be wrong.
So like it was already deeper, which is in the south.
Yeah. Where are the people? Negev. Yeah. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites and Jebusites, Amorites dwell in the hill country. So it could be if that's the same area. Definitely. That's a great point too. Anything else on that? But there's a mention of Rahab. Have you ever seen that idea anywhere throughout the scriptures of the Old Testament? Does that spark any thoughts in your mind? Rahab? Yeah, that's one.
But the fact that she was grandmother to, who great grandmother to King David.
Yes, you see that as well. I think maybe the Rahab that's talked about here is mentioned similar to Leviathan. We talked about that in chapter 27. You see that idea of Rahab and Leviathan in certain passages. But Rahab was this kind of sea creature, this sea monster. We're not exactly told what it was, but it represented chaos. It represented disorder. It was a creature of the sea. And so that's kind of the idea of what's going on here, is that, you know, Egypt is a place of chaos. It's a place of worthlessness. It's empty. Their help is empty. And I think that goes along the line of what we're talking about here.
Well, Egypt also has, I'm sorry, but anyway, also has the pagan gods. So when you go to Egypt, you're turning back on not only God physically, you're turning back going towards those pagan gods.
Sure.
There are places in the Psalms where Rahab is used as a euphemism for Egypt.
Yes.
So there's a pattern, you know. It certainly is a mythical sea creature, but, you know, using that.
Yes. And I believe Psalm 87. Mm-hmm. We'll read that just to get that in our mind. Psalm 87, verse 4. Were you saying it was kind of used interchangeably with Egypt?
Yeah.
Psalm 87 in verse 4. It says, "Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. There was one born there, and they say, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her." Is that the passage you're alluding to?
Yeah, there's one, and I think there's one in 89 as well.
That's at least one that is kind of interchangeable.
89 verse 10. Thou thyself didst crush Rahab like one who is slain, that it scattered thy enemies with thy mighty hand arm.
Yeah, that's a good. We've seen that imagery too in the book of Isaiah of God's outstretched arm that brings judgment on the enemies of God, brings judgment on his own people for their sins. That's great too. Any thoughts on the first seven verses or questions about that maybe we haven't discussed? All right, let's go begin in verse 8. We'll read verse 8 through 17. It says, "And now go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be a time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perseverance and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. It is like breaking, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the earth or to dip up water out of the cistern." We'll stop there. But you see this idea again of their rebelliousness. But God says, write before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book that it may be a witness forever. What does that say? What's the point of that? Why write it on a book? What's the point of inscribing it?
So it's always preserved.
Yeah.
I mean, we got it right here.
Yeah. That it is something that is certain that it is going to happen to them. Because they are rebellious people, lying children, unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. Again, that goes back to verse 1, them being stubborn children. That they don't want to listen to what God has to say. But notice verse 10 and 11. That they're telling the prophets, the seers, to speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Turn aside from... We don't want to hear any more about the Holy One of Israel. You know, here they're aligning more like the other nations. They don't want to hear what God has to say. They want the prophets to tell them about things that they want to hear rather than what they need to hear, really, is what we find. And so when the prophets come and they do their job, they're telling them that they're wrong and that they need to turn back to the Lord, to turn back on the narrow path. They say, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. And that is a sad picture of where God's people have been and where they've wound up now, not wanting to hear about God.
This kind of that reminds me of the previous quote just taught, is when the people demanded a king. This is like, and they were told, sure, what would happen if you got a king? You know, all your animals would be taken, just, you know, your children, your sons, your daughters would be taken to serve the king. And, you know, is this what you want? Or do you want to follow the Lord? And they, we'll give up our animals. We'll be taxed. We're willing to be taxed. We're willing to do all this stuff so that we'll be like everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
It was given to them. You know, night and day, there was, you know, nothing there that could say, oh gosh, well, we didn't understand. It was just told them black and white how it would be, and they still chose to be like others rather than to follow God.
Right, yeah. That is Israel's history in a nutshell, of going back on that and turning aside from God and not wanting to hear, even though they've been told. This instruction.
And the first and verse 8, we're writing in the scroll. To me, that's just like a shame. You know, it's forever written down this way.
Permanent.
Just like, you know, if you follow me, you will get the crown, which is your glory. And it's just, this is just the opposite of that. You'll be forever shamed.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point, too. It serves as a witness forever that everybody is going to know that you went down this path. And that is a pretty sobering thing as well, to think about our life. That's a great point.
Along with what she said, if you look through the history of the Old Testament, many times the kings didn't like what the prophets would tell them, and that's why many of the prophets were put to death.
Right.
So they wanted to hear good things said about them, but they spoke what God told them.
Right,
so
right.
Many of them were put to death by kings.
Yes, and I think a good illustration is the prophet Jeremiah. I mean, think about all the things that he went through from the very beginning. He was told that the people you're going to talk to aren't going to want to hear what you have to say. He was put in a cistern and left to die. There's so many things that happened to him. And Isaiah was told the same thing in chapter 6. That I'll just read this because I think it fits in line with what we're talking about here. Isaiah 6. Says in verse 8, the Lord, he says, here I am. He says, who shall I send who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. But he says, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And I think the point there is that the people are dull of hearing. They're not going to want to hear what the Lord has to say. And again, this is an illustration of that, certainly. And I think this should tell us something about the culture in which we live in. that we need to be more like Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of those prophets, not saying that we're a prophet, but to have the kind of courage and the kind of boldness to continue to speak about the Lord, to continue to preach and teach His Word. Even if we live in a culture that doesn't want to hear those things, we need to still stand for what's right and not cave in to culture's way of thinking, way of life. Any thoughts on that idea? Alright, here's kind of the outcome of what happens because they are trusting in evils. Because you despise this word, you trust in oppression and perseverance and rely on them, it's going to be like a breach in a high wall bulging out and about to collapse, which breaking comes suddenly and in an instant. And so this idea of a high wall that's about to collapse and it just collapses at a moment's notice, unexpectedly, or like the breaking of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly, that is broken so badly, that among its fragments you can't even find a piece from which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. And so I think the point there is just that there's going to be this complete destruction in that way. In verses 15 through 17, it is the Lord saying to them that if you would have turned to me, you would find rest, you would find security, you would find strength, but you were unwilling. Listen to what it says in verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest you shall be saved, and in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of 5 you shall flee until you were left, like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. I mean, think about what the Lord is offering them here. That if you will return to me, you're going to be saved. You will find salvation. You will find strength. You will find the things that you're wanting, really. The things that you're looking for, security and refuge. But they were unwilling. They don't want to hear. They don't want to
submit.
Yeah, they don't want what the Lord offers them, and they flee on horses. And so, in turn, the people who are coming to you, your pursuers are coming on swift steeds. But look at verse 17: 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. I mean, think about this: you've got 1,000 Israelites and one Assyrian. And they flee at the sight of one person. I mean, that's crazy. But that's what's happening to them. It's until they're left like a flagstaff on top of a mountain or like a signal on a hill. It's just kind of barren, really. A flagstaff on a hill. There's just one thing and there's nobody else around. That idea of barrenness, I think, may be the idea there.
I was just going to say, remember when they went into land of Israel, talking about what God would do for them in battle, and now all that's turned against them.
Yeah, that's true. Good point.
In Joshua 23:10, it says, one man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. So it's doing a complete reverse.
Exactly. And I think this is probably a working out of the curses of the covenant. If you look at Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you find the Lord tells them, if you will obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant, if you will follow my commandments, things will go well with you. If you'll just follow me and listen to me. But at the first time you disobey me, you turn away from me, the curses of this covenant are going to come upon you. And all of those things, God sending a nation against them, all of those things happen. And again, that is just the history of Israel. And
and these people have a history of great leaders in their past. Moses and Joshua and such, and the judges that, you know, they have a history of this alone that should make them think, what made these people great leaders? Oh, they turned to God. They have a history. This isn't just something out of the blue. This is well documented in their time.
Mm-hmm.
It's something as plain as the nose on their face. It was all cowardly, and what they physically wanted, they wouldn't stand up. They weren't the greatest at the most desired power.
Sure. And I think, you know, this was a difficult time in Judah's life. I mean, anytime you go through some kind of distress or you've got some kind of warfare in front of you, it is so easy to take things in our own hands. It is in difficult times, in times of hardship and trial and difficulty, sometimes we don't think the way we need to think. And I think that was Judah's problem here, is that they've got this grave and serious situation in front of them, and all they can think about is what is the quickest way to get this figured out? How can we make all of this better? And their first initial thought, which was wrong, was to go to Pharaoh and find refuge instead of turning to God. And I think that is a lesson in and of itself with the difficult times that we go through in life, the trials and the hardships and the difficulties. It's to, number one, turn back to God and look to Him for deliverance, look to Him for direction and guidance. But again, going back to the example of Asa, he did the same thing. When Baasha, king of Israel, came up against him, he went to Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, or the king of Syria, for help, rather than relying on the Lord. But the prophet Hanani comes to Asa, and he tells him in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, you acted foolishly in this. Don't you realize that the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth, and He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His? And I think that is a lesson, again, in and of itself here, that when we turn to the Lord, He knows what's going on in our life. He knows the situation that we're going through, and He's willing to strongly support us if we'll just give our hearts completely to Him. And so that's a lesson in and of itself there. Great comments, great points, though. Left off verse 17. Verses 18 through the rest of this chapter is really going to show that even though they have rebelled against God, even though Judah has turned away from God, there is this promise that God will be gracious to them if they'll turn back to Him. There is this glimpse of hope in the midst of a difficult time. And so that's what we're going to see throughout the rest of this chapter. Let's read verse 18 through 22. It says, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as He hears it, He answers you. And through the Lord, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And when you turn to the right, or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things, and you will say to them, be gone. I love this passage because it speaks to God's graciousness. That here they are fleeing away from God, going to Pharaoh. But there is this opportunity for forgiveness. There's opportunity for mercy and grace if they'll turn back to Him. The Lord waits to be gracious to them. I mean, think about that. They didn't deserve that, but that's what the Lord offers them. And He will be merciful to them. But the stipulation is that they need to wait on the Lord. Not take things into their own hands, but trust that he will bring everything about according to his will and desire. And so we'll pick up there on Wednesday. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.
Thank you.
Thank you.
You know, I thought about, of course, once they were destroyed, American soldiers brought the word of God back into there. So you go back centuries before, and Christians escaped England. Christians, I'm not talking about the general people in the church. The church, historically, the church, there's history to prove the church has existed a long time. It does not come in history. You know, so Keith Simon wrote a really good book about that. But they were sending Bibles in back into England. So there's Christians there, but what happened was somewhere around the, it got lost in Germany. And then when it was destroyed, it was created again with Christians coming up, and there's churches of Christ in Germany. So, we kind of forget about things like that. We just look at the overall, picture from our history books.
Yeah.
It's kind of interesting to see that the truth was brought back into Germany.
Yeah.
And I think about when we talk about things like this, I think about that.
Yeah.
You know?
That word Rahab wasn't even used in the King James.
Oh, really?
What did he say on?
Really?
Yeah.
Well, was there another word there?
I think it said fiery serpent.
Fiery serpent.
Yeah.
Huh.
So when you said Rahab, I thought she was talking about
it. Yeah.
I'm not going to say, well, I didn't know.